But what this book is about, and as you know, I'm beginning a series of studies now in the four Gospels. The reason I skipped over to the chapter that we have before us this morning is because this chapter sets forth Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And I think you have to have a pretty clear understanding that the Word that you hold in your hand in the Bible and Jesus Christ himself as the man Christ Jesus, are inseparable. You can't separate one from the other. Not only is the Bible about him, but the Bible is Christ. And you'll find that that he was the Word. Now, wherever God speaks in the Bible, that you've got the Spirit of Christ there speaking. And we go back into Genesis, for instance, where it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let there be light." That was Christ speaking. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that it was Christ speaking? Well, for several things. Number one, Hebrews chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the Jews to build his case for Jesus Christ's messianic nature, he started off, it's the only book in the Bible that begins that way, by the way. It begins with the word God. And he says that God, who in sundry times, in divers places in sundry times, has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. And it goes on to state in Hebrews chapter 1 that all things were made by him and for him. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, well, turn there just a moment, and I think you'll see this. I'd rather you look at it. Colossians chapter 1, I think about verse 16, the Apostle Paul here tells us about the creatorship of Jesus Christ. And it starts in, I think it's verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Then he goes on to say, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Now, Paul saw Jesus Christ in the same light that the Apostle John saw him. John understood, and remember this, when I use this terminology, and I think it's very important you understand, when I use the terminology that Paul understood or John understood, that they were being taught by the Spirit of God. These men didn't just write their opinions or their ideas. These men wrote as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that about the Old Testament prophets. He said, "Who in past times prophesied unto us by the Spirit." The holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. I think it's important that we understand that these men didn't just write opinions or ideas or confirm something that they themselves believe, but they literally were given the word to write. This is what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired or breathed into. I think so many people have an idea that the Bible is just kind of a mixed collection of stories and anecdotes and little tales to be told, like Joseph's coat of many colors and Moses and the bulrushes and a few things like that. But it is not. It's a extremely well connected series of events that take place, and what it does, it proves, the Bible proves from one end to the other, God's dealing first of all with the human race as it began in Adam and Eve. Later on through the line of Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah. Later on into Abraham, who was a son of Shem. And from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And we see the story then focusing upon one particular group of people. Small, wandering, nomadic tribe of people. The Abrahamic seed, as it were, in the far-off land of what we know now to be the Holy Land, or Israel, or Palestine. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob then. And Jacob, of course, having his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, coming out of him. One particular tribe named out of that. In Genesis 49, think about the verse 10, I think it is. Genesis 49, verse 10, where he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh has come." The word Shiloh, of course, in Hebrew means Shiloh, that which is his. And we find then the story begins, not there, but back in Genesis 3:15, as I said last week, where the seed of the woman can be traced, the elective seed of the woman can be traced all the way through up until the messianic times when Christ came on this earth. Out of Judah came, of course, the line of David, the Davidic kingdom. and the Davidic kingdom being established. That was the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, coming on up in times, life and times of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, about which we're studying right now. And then we see the rejection by God of the nation of Israel, beginning with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Didn't start in the book of Acts. It started when Christ came. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so we see that it was never God's purpose at that time to redeem the nation of Israel. It was not his purpose. There's no second guessing in the Bible. Many people build a case for the church, which is the body of Christ, by saying that that God, when God saw that Israel wasn't going to receive the Messiah, then he set in motion another plan. Well, please keep this in mind, that Israel was always in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, but the church, which is the body of Christ, is always seen in the Bible. Never does this change. Always seen in the Bible as before the foundation of the world. And there's a lot of difference in those two terms, from and before. And so we see that that Paul the Apostle was given the message then to the church, which is the body of Christ. I have been writing a book, as you know, and one of the things that I was dealing in day before yesterday as I was writing was the fact that in the four Gospels we find that we've got four entirely different stories, four entirely different viewpoints, as it were. They're looking at Christ from different angles. It's like an artist, four or five artists in a room, and they've got a model standing up on the dais, and they're all looking at this model, and each of them paint from a different angle, because that's the way they see the model. One may be an abstractionist, another may be a realist, another may be painting in oils, another may be painting in watercolors, another may be sculpting in stone. Each of them are using different mediums to express themselves. Well, that's exactly what God has done here. He's taken four different personalities, four different kinds of men. One of them was a tax collector, obviously a very, very brilliant man, Matthew. We find one of them was a physician who was not one of the 12 apostles, a man by the name of Luke, a well-trained a man who really understood things that even a lot of modern doctors don't understand, the anatomy of the human body, for instance, was perfected by the Greeks. They'd traced down every vein, every artery in the entire human body. They understood it perhaps as well or better than we do. They had cures that we know nothing about. The other man was, of course, the youngest one of the 12 apostles. His name was John. John was a very, very young man when Christ called him, probably 15 or 16 years of age, teenager. And by the time he wrote his gospel, he's probably around 90 years of age, maybe a little older than that. A lot of time had elapsed, 75 years perhaps, from the time that John met Jesus Christ. And what he writes in here is not collusion, and that's what I was going to get around to. These men did not write in collusion. They did not get together and say, now you take one side of this and I'll take another. They literally wrote at different times what they were moved upon to write by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, John, man, gives us a picture of Jesus Christ that none of the rest of them give. So the theme throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You'll find the Word speaking. You'll find that in the very next chapter, after chapter 1, that Christ spoke, and water was changed into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. You'll find him speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. You'll find him saying, the 14th chapter, let not your heart be troubled, but you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. It goes on all the way down through. You'll find him speaking, the Word of God speaking to man. Now, please keep in mind, and we're going to take this division one more time so that you understand it, that in the Old Testament, we have a history of God being rejected by the nation of Israel. God being rejected. In the four Gospels, we have a history of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being rejected by the nation of Israel. In the book of Acts, we have a history of God the Spirit being rejected by the nation of Israel. Everything from there on has to deal with the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, John's gospel is very important to us in that we study this book to find out something about the nature of Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you in previous tapes, and some have heard me teach on this, I said there were 17 titles of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of John. There are really 20. Three of them are repetitious, but they have a different connotation to them. And I'm going to give them to you as we study this gospel message out this morning. Now, I want you to understand something, that the only really important thing in life, and I want this to be the most profound statement I'll ever make in my life, the most important thing in life is not whether you're well, or whether you're happy, or whether you're rich, or whether you're well-clothed, or whether you have a nice home, or whatever. The most important thing in life is to know Jesus Christ, to know Him in saving grace. Because you see, if you don't have that, then this life is such a fleeting thing, it's such a brief encounter. And we're only here for a very short time. I was just meditating the other day, I was sitting up in the room writing, and I leaned back in the chair, I was a little bit tired, and I let my mind kind of go back over the years, and just as fresh as if it were yesterday was an event out of my childhood that I hadn't thought about in years, something that just came up, something between my mother and myself when I was about maybe the age of 8 or 9. And I look back on that, and here I am 62 years of age today, and it seems like my life just started, that it's just getting going, and yet I realize that my life is coming to a close. That regardless of how much longer I live, I've only got a promise in God's word of 70 years and 10, or by reason of strength that be 80, yet isn't sin cut off, and we must fly away, according to Moses in, the 90th Psalm. So, most of my life's gone, but here's the important thing. It never really became a life. There was never really any meaning to it. There's never really any standard for my life until Jesus Christ came into it. I have flashbacks all the time, back to days when the sheer brutality that I had in me came out, the apprehension that I felt, the fear that I felt. I've seen so many times when I was so scared that literally my feet were wet in my shoes, that from perspiration, my hands were actually, I was so frightened and so filled with fear that I was trembling and water was dripping off my fingertips. I've been that afraid. And I remember being under attack one night in North Africa, and being pinned down by German artillery fire. And boy, listen, our outfit just literally got wiped out. And there's only, I look back on that, and all these times, these myriads of times, I don't mean just once or twice, but the times when I had friends and buddies, guys that I really loved and cared for, we built a camaraderie that you can't develop any other way. I saw them just picked off one by one, die, right? Some died in my very arms, and yet I myself was spared. And I always wondered why. I got back to the United States, I really had not cared whether I lived or died. It made no difference. I came to a place where there wasn't any fear left. I'd gone beyond that. But it was when I came to know Christ that all of a sudden I really realized what real fear is. Now, I want to say this to you, that unless there's a real fear of God Almighty, a real awe, a dread of His presence in your life, you never really understand who He is. Men never really know Christ until they come to the end of themselves, until they say, well, what am I going to do now? Where am I going? What hope is there for me? Until they finally look at that and see that fear brings them to the love of God. We're looking at the God of the universe. We're not dealing with a figment of your imagination. We're looking at the one who created all things, and that God is Jesus Christ. I mean, he's not buddy-buddy, good old Jesus, you know, or the old kindly gray-haired gentleman sitting on a throne up there in the heaven somewhere. That's not who God is. Jesus Christ was very real as a man, and yet we'll never forget this, in what is called the hypostasis, which means the union of God and man, took place in Christ Jesus. He never ceased to be what He was. He became something He wasn't, and He'll never stop being what He is now. And that's a good thing to remember. He did not stop being what He was. He became something He had not been, and He'll never stop being what He is right now. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. God manifest in the flesh. And just because He's manifest in the flesh, we have the idea that He was a man such as we. I remember what one of the Puritans said one time, if Christ be a man such as we, may we be men such as He. And some people say that, you know, well, He's just another man, but He wasn't. That's why John wrote this, to tell us who Jesus Christ was. And I want you to start with me reading now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to notice that at the beginning of this chapter, we have three things, and I want you to write them in the margin of your Bible, if you will. You have eternality, you have equality, and you have deity. Now, those three things are important to understand. That's what John was setting forth here in this first verse. The eternality of Jesus Christ in the beginning. Now, when we talk about in the beginning, remember this, that as far as eternity is concerned, there is no beginning. Now, I think one of the most difficult words in all the language of mankind is the word, regardless of whether it's in English or Greek or Latin or Hebrew or whatever it is, the one word that's totally undefinable is the word eternity. You think about it for a minute. How would you define it? What would you say about it? Endless duration? Well, that's very difficult to say, though. I know, but I mean, it's very difficult to comprehend that. You see, when you come to a definition of eternity, what you have to deal with is something that man as yet does not know anything about. And here's a good point, and please keep this in mind, will you? That while we are mortal men, and we have an eternal soul, we are never to be construed as immortal. Please keep that in mind. I've heard people say, oh, he's got an immortal soul. No, we haven't. I want you to keep that in mind. It is not until we put on Jesus Christ finally in eternity that we become immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says this of Christ, who only hath immortality. He's the only immortal one. He's the only immortal man that's ever been on this earth, Jesus Christ. That's the reason why John said what he said. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have eternality. We have equality. Not only is eternal, but he's equal with God, and he is deity. Now, if you keep that in mind, then you'll understand something about the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of men's religion. Boy, the concept that men have. We've got the infant Jesus. We've got the Jesus on the cross. We've got the Jesus, the kind-hearted raiser from the dead. We've got Jesus, the miracle worker. All kinds of Jesuses in people's mind. But you see, there's only one in the Bible. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who came to this earth to his own, but his own received him not, but made it possible to all that receive him, to them became he gave him the power to become the sons of God. Now, let's go on. John then writes now, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, when he speaks of the beginning here, he's speaking of the beginning of the race or the world as you and I know it. Because obviously we're dealing with time and space and place when you talk about beginning. You see, eternity has no beginning. And because eternity has no beginning, it has no end, as Phyllis said. Therefore, there's no time in it. There's no middle space in it. There's nothing that God ever looks at as future. There's nothing he ever looks at as past. All things, past, present, and future, stand present to his thought at this very moment. For that reason, then, in the mind of God, when Jesus Christ died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead and made possible redemption, that redemption, when that redemption took place in the mind of God, it had already taken place. That's the reason why John said that before the foundation of the world, that Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's over in the book of Revelation. And you're going to find that in the mind of God, now here's something you've got to go back and think about now. That in the mind of God, if Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, then what was he slain for? Was he not slain for the sins of mankind? If he is slain for the sins of mankind, then was it not in the economy of God that man should sin? That did not come as a surprise to him. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, he put a taboo on a particular tree in the midst of the garden that he was not to touch. He put a no-no on it. And knowing full well, planning as it were, that man should do what he did. Otherwise, Christ's death then, years later, was meaningless. Because when you go back to our sin is not what we commit as sin, but it's our state of being. Listen to this. When Christ died for your sins and mine, he didn't die that you might be just delivered from doing what you're doing, but he delivered you from the state of sin. The very fact, what makes you sin? I've said this time and time again. We sin deliberately as Christians. We know what we're doing. And even if you're not a Christian and you've come to the place where you understand the truth and you understand that Christ died for your sin, even though you have not yet received that and it has not yet become a reality, you know that every time you sin, you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace because you know what sin is. It's not something that you do ignorantly. There's something within you tells you what sin is. And remember, you only do what you are. You are a sinner, therefore you sin. And that's very important. A lot of people have the idea, first, the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church does not believe you become a sinner until you sin. And they talk about that state of innocence. And yet the Bible says that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. That didn't exclude children. That didn't exclude anybody in that. Everybody sinned. All who sin comes short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, which includes everybody. And we see then that the eternality of Jesus Christ goes back before anything was, but John now is taking Christ from the beginning, the creatorship. So let's get with it now. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if that's true, and it is, then there is nothing that exists as far as you and I can see. That is that's experienced by our sensory powers. There's nothing that we see or hear or taste or smell or touch or even feel. We have a highly developed other sense sometimes. We sense certain things. You've been sitting in a room, for instance, and felt like someone's eyes were upon you. Well, now that wasn't tangible. That's not sensory, but there's something in you that detects things like that. With all of these highly developed senses of ours, we cannot look upon, hear, taste, see, or touch anything that was not made by Jesus Christ. That means, therefore, that we are totally dependent upon him, whether we recognize it or not. Oh, of course that. Of course that. Yes. All things. And when you look at this and you see this, you see the scope of it and see how broad it is and how general it is, then you have to realize that your very life itself is totally dependent upon him. That he's the one that put all this together. That you're not here by accident. Kim and Lauren are sitting over here. They live in our house. That we have for them. They've got their bedroom, their clothing, they've got cars to drive, they eat food and so on, but they have to come to a realization that it's not Phyllis and Dusty that's supplying it for, because whatever is in this home, whatever is a part of our life, is due to the direct hand of Jesus Christ upon us. And anybody that doesn't recognize that is an ingrate. And it's very important that we understand that. Now, in him was life. Now, the life was the light of man. Now, so far, these are four titles that we've got of Christ. The first one is the Word. The second one is God, in the last word in verse 1. In verse 4, in him was life. The life is his name. And the second title in there, the light of men, verse 4. The names of Christ in 1 John, 20 of them, all of them have a different connotation to them. And remember this, that life is in Christ. If all things were created by him and for him, then also life was created by him. That life came into being. That in the beginning, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, you've got all three persons of the Trinity right there. In the first, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Christ. But remember this, that the three in one are represented here. The earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That's two. And then God said, the Word, the spoken Word of God. You've got God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son in the first three verses of Genesis. And you're going to find it all the way through the Bible that you've got these three persons, or these three persons of the Trinity, the triune God, and yet being three, yet are one. And someone says, well, I don't understand that. I don't see how you can have three and be one. Well, we're three. We've got body, haven't we? And that's what this immense thing is here, body. We've got soul. Every man's a living soul. And you've got a spirit. Every man born in this world is dead spiritually. Please keep that in mind. Every person born in this world is spiritually dead. Why? Because the Spirit of God died in Adam. Every man that comes in this world, therefore, every child born in this world is dead spiritually. And they have a living soul. But when salvation takes place, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life, the Spirit of God then takes up residence within you, and His Spirit here within us bears spirit with our spirit there, which has been raised from the dead. What does Colossians 3:1 mean if it doesn't mean that? You hath He quickened, you hath He quickened who are dead in trespass and sin in Ephesians chapter 3. And then Colossians says, if you then be risen with Christ, well, what's been risen with Him? Our body hasn't. Our soul hasn't. our dead spirit. So Christ's spirit here then bears spirit witness with our spirit there that we are the sons of God. There's a communication between heaven and earth and those who have been raised from the dead in Christ Jesus. So we see then that life is the very product of Christ. The life was the light of man. Now what was the light? The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. How? This is a problem that you have to come to. How can light shine in darkness and darkness comprehended not? In other words, darkness was not affected by that light. How can light shine in darkness? You see, here's two things you have to remember. Darkness is a condition. It does not emanate from a source. Darkness is a condition, but light, all light, has to emanate from a source. It comes from someplace. It has to have a starting place. It has to have some kind of power behind it. Light does not exist by itself. The very sun that warms this earth and which controls and regulates the seasons that we have as it's moving in its orbit and as the sun and the earth turns and as it moves upon its course throughout the heavens, we find that the very sun itself is representative of that. It has a source. All light has a source. So then this actually means this, doesn't it? It means that the darkness was spiritual darkness, that men are blind. And you're going to find in the Gospel of John that, and remember this, this is an important thing to remember, that every miracle that Jesus Christ performed, He did not perform perfunctorily. In other words, He did not just perform miracles for the sake of performing miracles. A lot of people have the idea, well, He just, as He's going along, He saw something to do and He performed a miracle. No, every one of them are typical. Every time you find a deaf man having his ears open, it's a typical representation. Christ came to open the ears of mankind, to give them hearing. Every time He raised someone from the dead, like Lazarus, or like the widow of Nain's son, He raised that boy from the dead on his way to the very cemetery to be buried. What for? To show that He gives life unto man. When blind Bartimaeus had his sight restored to him, what was the miracle for? Was it not typical? To prove that Christ gives sight unto man. Every miracle had a reason for it. The walking upon the water, the feeding of the 5,000, to show the all-sufficiency of Christ, the way that He can provide. In fact, after it was all over, His disciples said, as they were going across the Sea of Galilee, and they said, well, Lord, we didn't bring but one loaf. And He said, are you so without understanding? Don't you understand what I just did? I showed you that I am sufficient for you, that I have the right, that I have the ability to provide for you. And I think that's very important. The reason men can't see that is because of spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness. The nation of Israel was deaf at this time. They were blind. They couldn't see. May I prove it? 12th chapter of John, please. Go over there. John chapter 12. And I want you to look down in the last part of John chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now notice this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Get that. They could not believe because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes. Who blinded their eyes? God blinded their eyes. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So I think it's very important that we understand that what you're getting here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John is a symbolical darkness. Now, we'll go back to Matthew a little bit later on, Perhaps next week, I'm not sure. But we'll go back and show that men sat in darkness, and light came unto them, they saw it not. Now, here's an unusual thing. I guess in my ministry, in my lifetime, I've spoken to, I know, over a million people. I know that, because on radio, radio alone, 2 to 3 million people, a radio audience every week, I know that. Plus the fact that I've been in churches of 5, 6, 7,000 people, and I've stood just like I'm doing now, even though we're just a few people here, and I've looked right in the faces of people and told them what the truth was, and they do not believe it. Now, why? Why is it they don't believe it? Why is it has no impact upon their life? Why is it that they can sit and listen to what the gospel is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, understand with their intellect that Christ died for them, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and yet go blindly on their way, not having that affect them one way or the other? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they're spiritually dead and have to be awakened. Please keep this in mind. This is for the benefit of you here in this room and for whoever watches this tape. That the first work of God in the saving of any soul is that God performs some work upon that individual. Something. Brings something to pass in their life. Brings them to the end of themselves. Brings them to a place where there's no hope, where they're miserable, blind, poor, naked, where there's nothing in their life, and there's only one place to go, and that's to Christ. He brings them to that place, and when he does, like Lydia of old in the 16th chapter of Acts, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. God opens the heart. God awakens the sinner out of sleep, and he has to be awakened before he can ever even believe. He can't call on the name of the God to be awakened. He can't believe in order to be awakened. How can he believe if he's dead? If I were laying here in a casket this morning, and you came up to me and said, Dusty, it's raining outside, what kind of response would I give you? None whatever. It would mean nothing to me. I wouldn't be able to say, well, how about that? If it was falling in my face, I wouldn't feel it. I was dead. So spiritual matters, when it comes to a spiritually dead person, the first work of God is to awaken men out of sleep. This is what John is saying here, and this is a very important thing that you understand, that when you talk about life, notice that life preceded light here in verse 4. Would you notice that, please? In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus Christ gives life first, then light is comprehended. Now, verse 6, there was a man sent from John, God, whose name is John. Now, we are being introduced to a man here who is probably, I won't say probably, he is the greatest man born of woman outside of Jesus Christ. He has been relegated into an inferior position by a lot of people. They don't pay much attention to John the Baptist. You say, well, why do you say he's the greatest? Well, because Christ said he was. That's why. May I take you back and show it to you? Matthew chapter 9. You go back here and read this. John the Baptist was in prison. He's about to be beheaded. And he had been taken by Herod. And you know the story, I think, what happened to him. I'm sorry, it's John. Matthew chapter 11. Wrong chapter. It says in verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now John knew who Jesus Christ was. We're going to show you in just a minute in John chapter 1. But you see what had happened. John had gotten into prison now. He knew what the prophecy said, that Jesus Christ, in fact, he'd stood in the synagogue at Galilee, and he'd opened up the book of Isaiah, and he stopped before he got to this passage. Now this is very important. He only read part of a passage. He's come to give men light. He's come to give them life and so on. And down in the further on in that prophecy, and to set men free. John knew that. And John was going to take that literally. He did not believe that even though he was in prison, that Christ was going to let him die. And John was perplexed about this. He said, I know what the scriptures teach. I understand who this is. But he said, maybe I've made a mistake. So he sends these messengers over. And he sent two of his disciples and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Notice that. Hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if you look at this, every one of these are typical. Blind receive their sight, men spiritually blind. Lame, not able to walk aright. Lepers are cleansed. Leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. Sin is being cleansed. The deaf hear. Ears are unstopped. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That means the poor in spirit, by the way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended of me. Verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what, you went out to the wilderness to see? What did you go out there to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out there to see somebody that just bows to every whim or opinion? No, here was a man who stood up stalwart and straight and knew that when he denounced this relationship, this adulterous relationship of Herod and his brother's wife, he knew that when he did that he was going to be executed for it. But what went you out to see? Verse 8, a man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet, yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. Now again, notice who he's saying he is. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This messenger is cited, this is quoted from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and it speaks of John the Baptist being Elijah. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force, and all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. But he that had ears to hear, let him hear. Now, two places in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Christ said that John was Elijah. But you notice this, no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. So when he's introduced here in the Gospel of John, John writing now ancient, about 90 years of age, maybe older than that, he's recollecting there was a man sent from God. Let's start reading that. John chapter 1, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Now here's the fifth title of Christ. The fourth one over there was the light of men in verse 4. The light in verse 7. It doesn't say the light of men, but he's the light that all through him might believe. Now let me again state something here. Boy, listen to this. That when you see the word all in the Bible, do not ever, by any stretch of the imagination, assume that it means all mankind. There's two things you have to remember. When the word all is in here, that Christ came to save all men, that it does not necessarily mean all men without exception, but it means all men without distinction. There's a lot of difference in those two words. If he came to save all men without exception, then there's no need to preach the gospel. There's no need to send out missionaries, and no need to have churches, and no need to have Bible studies, because all men are going to be saved. God is God, and if it's God's purpose to save all mankind, then all mankind will be saved. But it is not God's purpose to save all mankind. But he does save all men without distinction. That means he saves Greeks, he saves Jews, he saves Norwegians, he saves blacks, he saves yellows, he saves whoever. Christ died for those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to Scriptures. And believingly, believe. In other words, it goes beyond just mere mental concept. They come into a deep comprehension that it was for them. If nobody else was saved, they believe they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's got to come down to a personal thing. I believe that you can get into these creedless statements. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. We can say all that and take those creedless statements. Doesn't mean any more than if you were reading the introductory remarks to the Sears Roebuck catalog. It'll have no more effect on you than that. But when you come down and say, I believe that Christ died for me, becomes a personal thing. And that now Christ liveth in me, that becomes personal. That when Christ died at Calvary, I died at Calvary. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. You see, because if it doesn't come to that, there's no saving grace in it. After all, salvation is identification with Jesus Christ. And I think it's very important that we understand that. Now, verse 8. It says of John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, or Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, when it says every man, does it mean every man? Does it mean every man without exception? Of course not. There are people born in this world and live out the course of their lifetime who never hear the name of Jesus Christ, who have the slightest comprehension of who he is. There are people right here in this so-called Christian America of ours, of I don't know how many millions of people. I guess we're getting close to 200 million people. There are vast multitudes of people in this country who have no comprehension of who Jesus Christ is. Or they'll use his name in swearing, or they'll say Christ this or Christ that or Jesus this or Jesus that. There are people who go to church every Sunday morning who talk about a Jesus or a Christ that's not even the Christ of the Bible. He's somebody that they imagine or they think. They don't know anything about him. And there's no light. They're not lit by that. There's no comprehension. They're still in darkness. Now, does that mean then that just because they name his name or have heard his name that light has come into them? Not at all. There are many missionaries who have gone out on the mission field believing and heard this right here and said all we got to do is get out there and give the light to them and they'll believe. And find out after many, many hard years down in the deepest part of Africa, after much privation and suffering, that they've had absolutely no success whatever. None. I was on the mission field in Rhodesia, 1970. And I went up to a little town above Bulawayo, out in the bush, out in what's called lion country. The lion grass is about that high, and I had to go through it right up to my armpits. I'm a pretty tall man. And we could see off in the distance what was called a kraal, the Boer language of that day. And the kraal is a little village, an African village ruled over by a chief, paramount chief. And as we went out there's not even a path going in from the direction we came. We had to park our car and walk in several miles. We could see the smoke coming up from it. And I went back in there and went into, just as if I'd stepped back in history 2,000 years, dirt street, dirt houses, cooking the fires right in their buildings like they always had, children running around naked, a few animals wandering in and out of the houses and so on, and went into where this chief was sitting. And sat down and talked to him. And this missionary had told me, he said, there has never, as far as we know, now get this, there has never, as far as we know, ever been anyone ever in this village, even though it's this close, simply because it was part of the Zulu nation. And the Zulus, on the outskirts or the out fringes of what we call the real primitive Zulus on the interior, up along the Zambezi border, along the Zambezi River, where Livingston Falls are. The real primitive Zulus up there have never been evangelized. Livingston tried it and couldn't. And we went into this village, and I never had such a helpless feeling in my life, even though there was an interpreter speaking the language of, I forget what it was now, what tribal language it was, but I went in there and sat down and talked to this man, and as plain as I could, I started talking to him about a man by the name of Jesus Christ who came to this earth about 2,000 years ago, who was the Son of God. And I saw in this man, as this interpretation came, I saw his face begin to change from that benevolent, kind of a sweet look to it, to nothing but just fear and anger, and his eyes began to flash fire. And before I even was through, this man had rigidly set his jaw and turned against whatever I was saying. Not that he believed anything. Here's a man that was governed by witch doctors who believed nothing, believed in woodland spirits and so on. And yet the very gospel of Christ turned that man from a living human being into almost a demon. And I tell you this, you got one choice or the other. People who come to this truth are either going to have to believe it or it's going to be used against them. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John that if you don't believe the word, then that very word will one day be used to crush you and bring you into condemnation. I'll tell you, we're a long time dead, dear people. We're a long time dead. I remember when I first began the youth camp in Pennsylvania, Maranatha. I stood on the platform, I think it was the first week of youth camp we had up there in about the year 1964, 65. And I remember after speaking, there was a young man out there, and he gave every indication that he was ridiculing everything I sang. And after it was over, I walked over to him, and I said, son, did you believe a word I said tonight? And he said, no. And he said, I'll believe it. I said, well, then why are you here? Well, his girlfriend came to camp. And he came for that purpose. Of course, it didn't do him any good because the girls stayed in one place, the boys in the other, and there was never an opportunity for them to even look at each other. But during this week, this boy got harder and harder and harder. You know, one of the last things he said to me on Friday night after it was all over with, he said, "Look, I've got plenty of time." He said, "Maybe one day I will become a Christian." I said, "Well, it just doesn't work that way." I said, "The only time that you really have to understand the truth and to lay hold on it and apprehend it and have it guide you is now. That's all there is." Did you know that I got a phone call that was on Friday night? Monday afternoon about 4 o'clock, I got a phone call from the pastor of the girl, and he said, "Do you remember this boy's name is Ralph?" I said, "You remember Ralph who came to camp last week?" I said, "Yeah." He said he was going to school this morning and was crossing an intersection. Now, here's a 16-year-old kid crossing an intersection, and a guy pulled out of a tavern about a block down from there and ran over him and killed him. And I've often thought about that. I've had hundreds of experiences like that, who people say to me, "Well, there's any kind of time. I've got all kinds of hours to do this, or I've got days or months." That's the strange thing about it. You see, the truth doesn't come to you today in order for you to do something about it tomorrow. God never tells you to do something today that he doesn't want done today. If he wanted it done next week, then he would tell you next week. It makes good sense, doesn't it? The truth of this, that when Christ came into the world, he came at a particular time, and at that time they wanted nothing to do with him. As a consequence, later on, when the Spirit of God came to convict men of their sins, only a small gathering of them, a smattering, if you will, just a small percentage of them, ever came to see and understand the truth. The rest of the nation, for 2,000 years, study history and see what's happened to the Jew in 2,000 years. They've been driven from pillar to post. They've lived in ghettos. They've been persecuted, executed by the thousands. Why? Why is that? Because the human race hates the Jew? No. Because God, in his vengeance, said, "All right, you want nothing to do with my son." By the year 70 AD, there wasn't one of them left in the land of Israel, and did not return any of them officially as a nation until 1948, which is about 1900 years later. Isn't that strange? 1900 years they went through all that for what? Because they turned their back on it. Not only that, but multitudes of them died and went to hell. No longer God's people. Lo am I, have no comprehension of God in eternity because they had none of him here. This is why John wrote this. Now listen to it. Verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I'm going to talk about the world in here. There are a lot of different usages, and I don't want to get off into a word study this morning, but let me say this about the world, that the world generally in the Gospel of John means that which is outside the nation of Israel. Generally means that. Now, for instance, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son of God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That, in that particular instance, means that which is outside the nation of Israel. And another place where some Greeks came to see Christ, there's a statement made, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Did not mean everybody in it. It just meant that which is outside. The Jews looked upon two classes of people, the nation of Israel, or Judaism, and the world around them. John here now is writing from a vantage point of looking back down through the telescope of time and looking over this vast panorama of things that have transpired. Paul the Apostle has already been beheaded. He's dead. Peter's gone. Andrew's gone. Matthew's gone. None of them are alive. John alone remains. John looks back over that, and he writes this profound statement. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now there's the distinction between it. The world, that which is outside, doesn't know him. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In other words, he came to the nation of Israel. He came as the Messiah, Israel, as the messianic hope, but his own received him not. But, this is one of the most hopeful verses in the entire Bible, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of God." Now, I think that's very important. You see, their birth had nothing to do with their blood relationship, had nothing to do with their flesh being willing to do it, had nothing to do of their will, but they were born of God. They were brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by being birth of God. Now, the new birth, as John referred to it, and as it's referred to in the book of Acts, and so on, is not what happens to you in the body of Christ. Everybody who is in the body of Christ are brought in and made new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What is that passage? New creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Phyllis, look it up. I should be able to quote it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That concept is different than the new birth. A new creature, not being born again. The new birth is a thing for Israel. Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, we don't see the kingdom of God. That isn't what happens to us. The kingdom of God will not be seen by us until Christ comes again. Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy at his coming and his kingdom. What we see Christ. We are members of his body. It's a different concept altogether than what you'll find here, but this is important. John knew what Paul taught, and it's included in here, but it's not exclusively that. Now, verse 14. The Word was made flesh. Now, the sixth title of Christ is in verse 9, the true light. And the sixth one, the Word was made flesh, verse 14. The seventh one is the last statement in that verse, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that he's speaking apostolically, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, verse 15, John bear witness of him. John, who wrote this gospel now, is writing about John. And he said, John bear witness of him and cried, saying, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the eighth title. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The ninth title. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that word declared means he hath spoken him forth. He has stood and trumpeted forth who God is. You see, listen, if we hadn't had the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we hadn't had the four Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's writing, we wouldn't have known who God was, because the God of the Old Testament obscured himself in clouds and in fire around the top of the mountain and through commandments and through obscure means. But see, when you get to Jesus Christ, the revelation of God on this earth, the man Christ Jesus, you've got a direct statement of God being made to mankind. He came among men. He became a man. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ manifests in the flesh for the first time in the history of mankind. Man was able to see God. You see, Philip came to Christ one day and he said, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, it'll be sufficient for us. It sufficeth us. And Christ turned to him and said, Philip, have you been with me such a long time? Do you not know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? You see, Christ was God. He came, God manifest in the flesh. And to show you the blindness of man and who they're dealing with, and by the way, let me say this, that whether you see him in the flesh or whether you were there at that time or you see him here, there's no difference. There's no difference at all. You know, so I had someone actually tell me one time, well, if I could just see Jesus Christ, maybe I'd believe. I said, look, here he is. Sit, look at him. He's here. You can't separate this from him. If the Bible is the Word of God, as it claims to be, and the internal evidence says it is, Not because I believe it's so, but if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Word of God is Christ, and the only manifestation of Christ with God is this. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by hearing Christ. If you'd sat there that day and heard Him speak, you would have been worse off than you are right now hearing Him speak through this, because this is the whole story. They only saw part of it at that time. How's my time running, fellas? I want very quickly to sum up what I'm saying this morning. Chapter 1. I want to go to verse 14. We're going to start with verse 15 next week because it's very important that we finish this chapter. But verse 14, it said, "And the Word was made flesh." Remember this. When the Word was made flesh, does not mean He was a created being. The error of Jehovah's Witnesses is that Christ was a created being, that He was the Archangel Michael. But when it says made flesh, the word actually means became. It doesn't mean that He is made flesh in that God made Him like He made Adam, but He became flesh. He became something He hadn't been before. He came out of a dimension that we know nothing about. I think you all recognize, or should recognize, that there's another dimension about which we know nothing. Einstein came very close to discovering it. Einstein's theory of relativity, by sheer logic and reckoning, and anybody can do this, he saw that he could see height, depth, and breadth. He also knew that there was another dimension that he couldn't see. I can see that fireplace over there. Now, I know what the other side of it looks like because I've been out there, but I can't stand here and see it. There's a dimension out there I can't see. That dimension is the dimension of spiritual being, and he had no right delving into it. He never got beyond a certain point. He saw the theory of it, but he never saw the reality. This is the reality of it. We're looking at a dimension that man knows nothing about, the realm of the Spirit of God. It goes beyond breadth and height and width. It goes beyond that which is seen or comprehended through the senses. You go beyond that, you see Christ. That's the reason why Paul over there in the book of Hebrews said, "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels." In other words, we see that dimension. When Christ came out of that dimension, He came out of it and came into this one from whence He'll never leave. He came in and became flesh. He'll always be the God-man on high. Keep this in mind, that throughout eternity, Jesus Christ is going to have the nail scars in His hand. They'll not be scars, they'll always be wounds. Throughout all eternity, the wounds are going to be in His feet. Throughout all eternity, where they thrust the spear in His side, it's always going to be there. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He'll never leave that dimension. When you think about what God did, that He came out of the pure state of holiness that He was. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." God speaks of Himself in Isaiah 57, and He speaks of Himself as being in that. Jesus Christ, His Son, came into this dimension, never leaves it. Even though He's the God-man on high, He'll always be what He is, the crucified Son of God. And I think it's very important that you understand this, that price He paid, what He paid at Calvary, is minor compared to what He has to suffer throughout all eternity. He bears in His own body the wounds of our sin. Your sin, Lauren. Your sin, Kim. Your sin, Holly. Phyllis. My sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. Just as surely as if I'd stood there that day and with that mob cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," I'll have nothing to do with it. He'll not rule over me. And much of my life I lived that way. Until one day that same Jesus Christ, that same Son of God, that my sins put to death, revealed Himself that He actually died for my sin. "No greater love hath any man than He lay down His life for his brother." Paul said over in Romans that herein is love, John said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. Not because we became good or joined the church or were anything, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's stand for prayer.